Well, today will be the conclusion of our study of the Apostles' Creed. I trust that it has been a journey over the last eight, including this week, 9 weeks, of looking at what this creed means, the depth of it. And I reiterate, as we went into this creed, the study of this creed, the creeds were written to refute some error that was in society trying to infiltrate or to convince the church to follow a new way or a new teaching. So these creeds, a lot of times people go, that's old church, or that's high church. No, the creeds were designed, the good ones, were designed to present truth and to help us understand what it means to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostles' Creed is one of those creeds. And today we'll look at the last segment. If you will, bow with me as we again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you right now recognizing that you are here in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would anoint each and every one of us, fill us with your Spirit. Open our eyes that we may see, our ears that we may hear, and our hearts that we may understand. Conform us to your will. Father, I pray for myself as I come into your pulpit this day. I ask, Lord, that you would empty me of myself, fill me with your Spirit, that it would not be my words but your words. I ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This segment of the creed tells us several things that we believe in. And the first one we see is that I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. In our society today, over the last number of years, there has become some certain sense of confusion as to what the church is. A lot of people right now are coming under the idea that they can forsake the gathering of the saints and that I am the church because I'm part of the body of Christ. I don't need to gather. But Hebrews 10:25 tells us that we should not forsake the gathering of believers. And there's a movement in some circles to head toward the house church. And there's a lot of fragmentation people are trying to fragment the church in many ways. But we need to understand what is the church and what is the purpose. This whole set today is going to be a set of questions that I hope to try and answer. There are four basic aspects or characteristics of the church. The first of these aspects is the local church. We are New Life Community Chapel that meets in Gainesville. We are part of the body of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
We believe God has brought this group together in order for a purpose to be able to reach Gainesville as well as to reach out around the world and support of missions through giving, prayer, and even sending when possible, trusting God to guide and direct us accordingly. The earliest church, though, was recognized as a body of believers in that city. Oftentimes, when Paul or one of the other writers would write, it would be to the church in Thessalonica, or to the church in Galatia, or to the church in Colossae. So we see that in this context, that the body of believers were together, basically, in one mind and one heart early on. But it did not take very long. In fact, even in the first century, before they left the first century, less than 70 years after Jesus died and rose again and ascended, the church had already been bombarded with false teachers and prophets who had infiltrated the church to lead it astray. So when we think today about the church being bombarded by false teachers and false prophets and people infiltrating the church, this is not a new thing. In fact, it is the ploy of the enemy to try to divide the church. We need to remember what are the main things. When we think about other groups of people, you know, we are part of the Christian Missionary Alliance. And in fact, there are a lot of people out there that would tell you today that denominations are evil. I tell you, they don't know what they're talking about. Denominations in and of themselves are not evil. They're separated by God for a purpose. The CNMA has a thrust. The CNMA, one of the main purposes of the CNMA, well, there's two, literally, and that's how we got our name. And that is we are sold out to world evangelism, sharing the gospel around the world, thus the Christian and Missionary Alliance. The missionary part is we are behind sending missionaries to reach the lost. We believe all people need to hear the gospel. And in fact, I've read recently in a book, it was talking about the social gospel at the time of the change of the century, back between 1800 and 1900, that many of the churches out there did not care about the heathen. They weren't worth rescuing. They weren't worth sharing the gospel to. And when I'm saying heathen, I'm not just talking about those in third world countries. I'm talking about even in the United States, those who are of lesser stature, lower class, that they were not worth the sharing the gospel to. That is horrific. The gospel is for all people. The Christian side is that we believe in the deeper Spirit-filled life. Surrender to the Holy Spirit. As we surrender Him, He manifests in us and then guides and directs us and empowers us to bring glory into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for the cool gifts. It's not for our own benefit. It's for the glory of God. And thus, the local church must exist to bring glory to God. We do recognize that there are many organizations out there. Last count, there's about 35,000 different denominations in the world today. These denominations many times have come into existence because of disagreements over doctrine. There's another misnomer today where people go, well, you know, doctrine's a bad thing. Brothers and sisters, doctrine is not a bad thing. Theology is not a bad thing. Doctrine simply means teaching. What you believe the Bible teaches is your doctrine. Whether you like the word or not, it doesn't matter. That's the truth. You have a doctrine that you believe. Theology means the study of God. What do you believe about God? You have a theology. Don't run from these words, which are very biblical in their nature, which set us apart to tell us what we believe. And thus, when the Apostle Creed was written, they're giving us a doctrine, their belief, the teaching, and also including their theology that helps us to understand who we are and why we believe what we believe. So this fragmentation has divided a lot of churches. And you can recognize, and this is going to sound harsh of me, but there are some denominations out there, and I won't give you names today, it's unnecessary, but there are some denominations out there who have forgotten God. Oh, they proclaim God, they put a cross up, but they have deviated from the Word of God. They don't believe that the Word of God is the true Word of God. They believe it's a history book. They believe that it was given to us just as, you know, written by man. It's just a good thing for us to follow. You know, it's got some good principles, but it's not the authoritative, inerrant Word of God. Brothers and sisters, if we don't believe that the Bible is the inerrant, authoritative Word of God, then what can we believe at all? Our salvation is based upon the work of Jesus Christ. Well, how do I know what Jesus did? The Bible tells me so. Hey, sounds like a cool song. Jesus loves me. This I know. So we recognize that we believe these things because the Word tells us these things. Without the Word, and people go, well, people in these third world countries, they don't have the Bible. Yes, they do. When a missionary comes and shares the gospel, they hear the Word of God. Shared in their own language, or if they are interpreters, either way, they hear the Word of God. So this fragmentation has divided the church. It's also, the local church is also viewed as the assembly of people in a particular place. And again, that includes us. But there's another view of the church, letter B, is the universal church. The universal church is believers around the world. We make up the universal church. This is the bride of Christ. And we need to understand when we hear of these horrific persecutions taking place in places like Sudan, Indonesia, Philippines. We need to understand when believers in Jesus Christ that know Him as Lord and Savior are being persecuted, our brothers and sisters in Jesus are being tortured and killed. These people should matter to us. It's not about what we do here on Sunday morning or how well our church looks just in our community and so forth. It is about recognizing that the body of Christ is being tormented around the world, and we have been given a commission by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity to pray. As Ruth every Sunday brings our missions moment and encourages us to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world for the effectiveness of the missionaries, we need to understand that we have a part to play in this process because we are part of a bigger body. And sometimes we get lost in that too. In LCC, you know, we look around and go, hey, we're not that big of a church. Compared to most churches, we're considered relatively small. But we're not just in LCC. We're part of the CNMA. 2,000 churches in the U.S. and another 2 million members outside the U.S. But we're not just part of the Christian Missionary Alliance. We're part of the body of Christ. Because when we get to heaven, we need to understand there will be no such thing as Baptist, Presbyterian, New Life Community Chapel, or Christian Missionary Alliance. There's going to be the born-again believers in the presence of the living God forevermore. And we will be there together worshiping the King. Doesn't matter if you're black, if you're white. Doesn't matter if you were rich or if you were poor. Doesn't matter if you're well-educated or poorly educated. It doesn't matter what your background. Jesus died for you.
Amen.
Me. And those around the world. And thus we don't withdraw the gospel. We share the gospel. And we must be driven by that. So the universal church is the body of Christ. We also recognize that the church is comprised of, or a characteristic, is the organization. Many people go, well, you know, that means it's just the religion. Well, a lot of people go, church, you know, Christianity is not religion, it's just relationship. That's only partly true. If you go by the definition of religion, there's religious aspects to Christianity you can't get away from. That's the reality of it. You pray, you worship. These are religious activities. Now, the focus is not the religion or the church. The focus is who? The living Savior, Jesus Christ. So don't be, you know, bombarded and think that, oh, you know, I got to give up religion. Well, you don't give up religion. It's what does that religion lead you to? Or to whom does it lead you to? Because there are certain aspects to religion that is just part of the natural order of life. And that's okay, as long as religion does not dictate. If it's a true religion, that is great. But if it's man-made, that'd be somewhat skeptical and cautious. And even the man-made aspects aren't bad, as long as they are leading you to Christ. Does that make sense? So, I mean, sometimes we get so concerned, you know, we want to be anti-establishment. No, Jesus established the church, the body of believers. And there's a way for us to operate. But then there's also the fourth aspect, and that's the organism, the spiritual body. And this is the born-again believers and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Part of the true body. Again, the universal church, but it is an organism. The church is growing. It's part of the body of Christ. And you today, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are part of the body of Christ. And you have every reason to have hope, amen, joy, peace, because you know the living Savior. And He has not forgot you.
Thank you, Jesus.
A day will come where either the trumpet will sound while you are still here on this earth and you will meet Him in the air. Or you may pass from this place and you'll go to be with Him for an interim period of time. And then the trumpet will sound and you'll rise then and you will go to be with Him in the air. Either way. Now, I hope I get an amen from this. I don't solicit too often for amens. But either way, you win.
Amen.
Thank God.
You can't lose. Is life harsh, beats us up sometimes? Yeah. But we serve the winning side. The risen Savior. We should be so excited about what God has done for us and not be tunnel vision in what's going on around us that we forget the glory of God. Tozer once said, one of the missing jewels within the church is the awe. Let me rabbit trail for a second. I think this is important. When you hear the name Jesus, does something inside you go, wow? Or do you go, oh, yeah, I know Him? Or do you just, nothing at all? Have you heard His name so much that you've grown tired of hearing the name? Or do you recognize the name of Jesus represents the living God who died for you? And is that awe-inspiring? I recommend that it should be. And if it's not, then we need to step back and wonder if I've been walking in my strength so long, doing my thing so long, had my eyes on the world so long, that I'm starting to lose sight of my Savior. Make sense? We should be inspired by the name of Jesus. We should be inspired by the presence of the Holy Spirit. We should be inspired. Now, some of the people in the world and even some church circles would think I'm crazy about this next statement. We should be inspired about coming together as the body of Christ on Sunday morning.
Amen.
Or any other gathering that we have together. I mean, I'm the pastor. I have to be here, right? No, I come here because I want to be here. I can do something else. Not literally, because God's not going to let me go. He's already told me that. But at this point in time, this is what it's about. Coming together to worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the living Savior, the one who still performs miracles. Not just giving us life in this world, but new life outside of this world. What about NLCC? All four of these apply at varying degrees. We are a local church. We are part of the universal church if you're a believer here today. We do have organizational structure, but at the same time, we are an organism. All that applies. And I present to you simply this. It's all good. It's not bad. Now, when I say it's all good, it doesn't mean that we're perfect, we don't have flaws, and we don't make mistakes. I wish that were true. But I say it's all good because the Lord Jesus died to provide this for us, rose again to give us hope. are the saints? People a lot of times today also get this confused. They've bought into, if you will, some of the Catholicism out there. You know, you got to die, you had to do a few things, they got to venerate you and do all these tests to see if you can become a saint. I don't pick on the Catholic Church too much, but that is a lie. They can do whatever they want. I mean, I guess they're an organization or whatever. It's a lie. You know who the saints are? Let me ask you a question. Let's rephrase this. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Raise your hand. You are a saint, according to the Word of God. Oh, no, don't call me a saint. Oh, yes, please call me a saint. Because if I'm not a saint, saint means perfection. Well, I'm being perfected. I'm not perfect yet. But if I'm not a saint, then I'm not part of the body of Christ. You are a saint in the biblical context. Thank you, Lord. We are His children, and thus we are proclaimed by Him to be saints. Now, what we don't do is go out into the world and go, "Hey, man, I'm holier than you are." That actually may be true, but that's not exactly the way to win people to Christ. But we're not perfected yet. And I can look out here, and I can look here and know that. We all still struggle with something. Praise God, He's not done with us yet. Amen? But yet again, the Bible tells us, yet while we were still sinners, He died for us. He didn't say, "Get good enough and then I'll do something with you." He said, "You know, if you're at your worst, I'm going to come and take care of it." Now, the offer is on the table. What we do is offer. Number two today. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Do you? Wow, caught you off guard, I hope. Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins?
Amen.
Amen.
Well, the first thing I want to do is a brief overview is what is sin. I listed the Greek word for you there in our outline, and it literally means missing the mark. In other words, there is a mark, there is a way we should live, there's a way that we should be. It's even more than just living because it's not just by works, it's a way we should be. And yet we miss the mark. I know this to be true because I know my life and I know your life, and we can use the way of the master, simple little structure, and that is simply I ask you this question. Have you ever in your life told a lie? Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Doesn't matter if it was a pencil. If it didn't belong to you, did you take it? And if the answer is yes, and I'm assuming everyone in this room probably qualifies for these two, then by your own admission, then we're saying that we are liars and thieves. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin, being singular, is death." We've already admitted we have more than one sin in our life. So thus, we have missed the mark. And if that were the end of the story, we would have no hope. We shouldn't even be here today. As even Paul says, if that were the case, then we ought to just go eat, drink, be happy, for tomorrow we die. But that's not the end of the story. We know that He died for us and He's provided for us. The Bible also says in 1 John 3:4 the following. It says, sin is also called lawlessness. The Bible says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Thus, there is a method or a way that we are supposed to live. Some people would put upon you a legalistic system saying, you've got to live this way. If you don't, you're going to die. We tend to, in that mindset, we tend to get the structure backwards. It is when we are saved that we now are motivated to live in a particular way to please our Heavenly Father. Not because of the fear of condemnation or what He would do to us, but because we want to please God. Those of you who are parents, you can remember your child, I'm assuming you would agree with this with me, your child probably age 4, maybe 5, one of their joys was making you happy. Then they became teenagers and things changed. But when they were 4 or 5... their joy was hearing, "Good job, son. Well done, daughter. Pat on the back, a hug." God looks to us as His children. And as His children, our desire to live the right way is not to earn these great gifts, not to have a better place in heaven. Our desire should simply be to please our Heavenly Father. That is the motivation of the heart. James talks about sometimes we ask and we don't receive because we ask with the wrong motives, that we can use it for our own good or whatever, for our own benefit. God wants us to be submitted to Him and pleasing to Him. And we do that by desiring to live a way that brings pleasure to Him. What is God's mark? I've kind of touched on this, but Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God's mark is perfection. And again, if that were the end of the story, we'd go, well, done deal, man. I'm not perfect. I've never been perfect. I've made so many mistakes, it's unbelievable. So thus, you know, if we were playing darts or shooting a bow and arrow at the target, we wouldn't be in the inner rings off of the bullseye. We would be missing the whole target altogether. That's okay, because he's provided a way for us to be drawn into alignment with him, that we are hitting the target, because hitting the target is found in him. See, we'll get into that in a moment, a little more detail. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that we all fall short of the glory of God. And again, almost as if I said, when I said earlier about sometimes we hear the name of Jesus and you wonder if people are starting to lose the awe when they hear the name of Jesus and being excited about the name of Jesus and the personage of Jesus, that it's almost like commonplace. The same thing is almost true with Romans 3:23. We almost get the point of, well, we've all sinned, so that's just the way it is. No. Listen carefully to this. God never once ever said sin was okay. He didn't say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I understand it's okay. In fact, what he did is he tells us how horrible sin is to him. It's an abomination in his sight, in his presence. And it had to be paid for. You couldn't do it, nor could I. Only the perfect Lamb of God could do that. And he did provide that for mankind. So he has provided for us, and this is the cost, because the cost of sin is death, and we deserve to die for our sins. What is the path to forgiveness? We're talking about forgiveness. I've just convinced you that you're a sinner, yes? That you deserve death. Can I ask that question? I never really asked this question. Do you really believe, I'm putting you on the spot, do you believe because of your sins you deserve separation from God and eternity in the lake of fire? Amen?
Amen.
We don't like that. But that's the reality of God's word. It's not Pastor Leonard's word. It's what the Bible says. Praise God. I don't have to stand on my own word. I stand on his word. And we recognize that. But there's an answer to that. What is the path to forgiveness? You could go online and you'll find a bunch of answers to that question, most of which are wrong. In fact, I'm going to present to you that there's only one real answer. And it's Jesus. It's not the way of life. It's the person. We're not shooting for religion, though Christianity has religious aspects to it. We're not shooting to be a better religion. We're shooting to know Jesus.
Amen.
And to be known by him. One of the things that I really like about the CNMA, I'm not here to try and, you know, do a commercial, but one of the things about our doctrine is we don't try to major on the minors. When we look at our insignia over here, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King, all that goes back to one simple statement. It's all about Jesus and our relationship with him, knowing him. And that is our goal. Jesus is the path to forgiveness. He is the Lamb of God, as stated in John 1:29, where it says, the next day, meaning John the Baptist speaking here, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We also recognize it in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Sometimes that verse gets read and people get so hung up on the name. The name of Jesus is important. I will never belittle that, but understand the name of Jesus simply represents the personage of Jesus. You're not shooting for the name, you're shooting for Jesus himself. When you say you're saved by the name of Jesus, you're literally being, really, you're saved by the personage and the work of Jesus. If we shoot for anything less than the living Savior, we're shooting too low. If our mark is, and I've said this 100 times before, if our mark is heaven, if that's our goal in life, I want to get to heaven, then your mark is off. The goal is God himself, nothing less. And he is found as our living Savior, Jesus Christ. For we cannot find the Father unless we find the Son. For the Son reveals the Father to us. What are the signs of a transformed life? The first sign of the transformed life is the fruit of the Spirit. So the forgiveness comes. How do you know you're forgiven? There should be a transformation in your life. I'm going to camp here for just a second because I think that this is important. It's something that's been weighing on me. I've shared a little bit of this with y'all in the recent past. But it is not enough. I don't want to belittle someone making a profession of faith, but I want us to understand a profession of faith is only as good as or is only results if we see the transformed life. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to wake up the next day and they're going to be the perfect little Christian with all the flaws and everything fixed. But it does mean that they're going to start to grow in Christ-likeness. They're going to start to see some of the fruit of the Spirit developing in them. Now, we don't run around with the little specters, you know, magnifying glass trying to identify, are you growing, brother? Are you? Well, to a certain degree, actually, we do that. But not to judge them, but to help them. And I trust that that is done in our lives as well. Because iron sharpens iron. I love that verse in Scripture. Amen. And something that people miss in that verse in Scripture, when iron sharpens iron, guess what happens? The friction develops. Sometimes we have to have friction in order to grow. I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, and I'm sure Reverend Morales would agree, there are times you have to confront people, and it is no fun. But you have to do it anyway. Because you love them, and you love the body. And then sometimes when you do that as a pastor, you can actually have people in your church go, man, he's harsh. Why did he go do that? It's because he loves the person, and he loves the body. And both are to be preserved. You can't let the cancer just run rampant and wild in a body, can you? You got to address it, seek to heal it. And that's what we do. So there's that aspect of that that takes place. So there should be the recognition of the fruit of the Spirit. But refining this a little bit, one of those things that we would see comes from John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love has to be present. If you don't love people, then you would have to question whether or not you've been saved. Oh, that's not fair. I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible says. Love must be evident in our lives. Now, does that mean that you're just going to be bubbling over for everybody you ever meet? Probably not. But you're going to have a love for people. And you're going to want to see them saved. The last thing that you should ever be feeling, let's think of someone, we always go back to Saddam Hussein. That's a safe one to go back to. We should not be rejoicing that he's dead and in hell for eternity. Now, we recognize a bad man was taken out of the way and people that have been tortured by him are no longer being tortured, though there are other problems in that country still, even though the U.S. is pulling out. Our goal, and my goal, and I prayed for him in this fashion, is to have seen him come to salvation. We should never want to see someone go to hell. Ever. Now, we know that's the reality, but our motivation is to share the gospel, and if they reject the gospel, that's between them and God. But our goal is to see them be saved, not to judge them, for there is only one judge, and his name is
Jesus.
There's also another aspect seen in John 15 and also in 1 John 3:6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Understand that this context, I know this verse drives a lot of people crazy. Well, I sin, so how am I abiding in him? No, no. It's not do you sin, but are you living in sin? Is sin your master? Are you surrendered to those sins? One of the tests for that is simply this. When you sin, do you feel conviction? Does the Holy Spirit come in and go, what I did was just now was wrong, and I hate myself for it? Oh, I shouldn't hate myself. Well, you know, we need to hate sin like God hates sin. And when we fail, there should be a ramification spiritually known as the Holy Spirit bringing conviction in our lives that says, wow, remember I said we're supposed to try to please Father God? We just failed, Father God. Going back to the illustration of children, when children let their parents down, ages 3, 4, 5, a lot of times, they're devastated. God is driving us accordingly. We are to be abiding in Jesus. Again, our salvation is in Jesus. We are to be abiding in him, joined with him, through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection of the body. Number three, who will be resurrected? We recognize in Scripture that both the just and the unjust will be raised. One will be raised unto being in the presence of the Lord forever, and the other will be raised for judgment. That should trouble us. Again, our motivation, we're not responsible for the whole world, but we are responsible to do what God has commissioned us to do, and that is to share the gospel. to love on people and see them come into the kingdom if they will surrender to Him. So both everyone's going to be raised, one fitted for heaven in His presence, or fitted in His presence for eternity, or one fitted for eternity in the lake of fire. When will we be resurrected? There is a first and a second resurrection. Not going to get into all the details of that. But people get confused on this as well. They go, well, the first resurrection, you, especially if you're an American today, you've got to learn to change your mind thinking, your way you think a little bit. When the Bible talks about first resurrection, it means first in order, not first in moment and only. The first resurrection starts from Jesus' resurrection all the way through the resurrection of the believers. And it's a portion, a period of time that takes place, but it's first in order. And we know that there are some I have listed for you in here. The first resurrection is Jesus was resurrected as seen in 1 Corinthians 15:20 as it talks about it there. There's the Old Testament saints that came out of the ground in Matthew 27:52 and 53. There's the dead in Christ who will rise when the trumpet is sounded in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And then there are those who are martyred in the tribulation seen in Revelation 20 verse 4. All part of the first resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ that He has provided for us. There is a second resurrection, and that one will take place at the end of the millennial age. And that one is seen in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. It says, the rest of the dead that did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And then this is the first resurrection, again, talking about that verse in chapter 20, verse 4. So they'll be raised at the end of that millennial period. Letter C, what will we be like once resurrected? It's a question that I'm asked a lot. And I just simply tell you, you know what? We don't really know what we will be like, but we will be like Jesus. The Bible does tell us a couple things. 1 John 3:2 tells us, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. I'm not the brightest person you'll ever meet. But I am smart enough to know this. If the Apostle John did not know what we were going to be like when Jesus came back, I assure you I do not know what we are going to be like when He comes back. The Apostle John says, but we will be like Him. I can buy into that. And I'm troubled over books and speakers and people that tell you, oh, I know exactly what we're going to be like. Man, then God's given you an insight no one else has been given, including the apostles. I think many of those people are well-meaning, but you know there's an old method of understanding things regarding Jesus and Scripture. Let Scripture be the teacher. If what someone says go beyond Scripture, you need to be careful. Outside of Scripture or adding to Scripture, you really need to be careful. Stay within Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. The extent of this is debatable. Like Him spiritually and physically, I believe both of those to be true. But what does that really mean? I don't know. Number four, in our final phase in this series, the life everlasting. When does this life everlasting begin? I believe, from my theology and what I read in Scripture, it begins the moment of new birth. You're not awaiting eternity, eternal life. You experience it with the new birth. There are three stages, and I hate to keep, you know, oversimplify things or break them down into segments, but it is important to understand these. There are three stages to what is known by the older authors as your complete or full salvation. There is the regeneration, justification. That's the moment where you gave your heart to Jesus Christ and He regenerated you. The old heart is gone. The new heart has come. There's been a change in you spiritually. And God has judicially said, bam, debt paid.
Hallelujah.
No guilt. Jesus paid that debt for you.
Amen.
Justified means, in simplified terms, it's a little more than this, but in simplified terms, just as if I never sinned. Your debt is wiped clean by the blood of Jesus Christ and His act on your behalf when you come to Him. Then there's the sanctification segment, and that's after we are born again that we begin to grow in Christ's likeness. We talked about sanctification, I believe it was last week, but we begin to grow. That's this life right now. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a certain aspect, and I know we talk about, you know, well, Pastor, you said, you know, that there's the crisis and progression, and yes, that's true, but there's a positional and experiential side of sanctification. I'm not going to go into the depths of all that and confuse you again. But at this moment in time, God is still working on us. If you're born again, He will finish that act of sanctification in spite of ourselves. Lastly, is the glorification. And that's when we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, where the trumpet is sounded and we've been called together to meet Him in the air. What will this new life be like? Well, partly experienced now, as I've already said, the one is completed, the other one is in stages, and the glorification is yet to be fulfilled. What do we know regarding this complete salvation? 1 John 3 tells us this in the first three verses, and I really like always the first part of John 3, 1 tells us, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." There's a right way to live and a right reason to live that way. The last question is this: where will we live? You're going to hate me a little bit for this, not literally, but figuratively. Curious minds want to know the detail of every future event. Got to look at my wife. Got to get over this. You're not going to know every detail, because every detail has not been revealed. We have a hope in Christ. Are you happy with that? You have a surety in Jesus that you will be raised from the dead and you will spend eternity with Him. Are you content with that? Are you working on that relationship with Him today and growing in that relationship, or are you more concerned about tomorrow? Now, we need to have an understanding of some of the signs of the times and stuff, but there's a growth process and to focus on Him. 1 Corinthians 3:12 tells us this: "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and..." wrong verse. Moving forward. Ultimately, where will we be? We will be in His presence forevermore. Heaven, new earth, transmitting back and forth between the two, another place that God will create someday. How do we know what God's going to do in eternity? Do you think He's done creating everything? Do you think God has nothing left to utilize His own creative powers and His own love in designing and making things? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us clearly comes from Revelation chapter 21, and it says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Amen. Father, we thank You again for this day. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to be able to understand our place in this life, how we may live for You in a way that brings glory and honor to Your name, that we may truly please You and be used by You, Lord, according to Your plan and purpose. Lord, help us stand strong and true in Your word and in Your way, Lord, as we recognize that there is a world around us that would like nothing more than to either destroy us or to distort us and lead us astray. Help us, Lord, to be able to identify false teachings. Help us to be able to identify false prophets. Help us to be able to truly, in reality, identify You and Your word, and to be able to follow that according to Your plan. We lay this before You in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.